they would stand up and they would say to the church, "You are beloved. I love you." In a social media age, we would say, "You're all lovelies," right? Now, having pastored at Boone for 4 years and been away for three, I know why we say that. I love y'all. We miss y'all. We talk about you every day. We pray for you. So church, know that you are beloved, and not just to me or to other people, but to God. And now you're changing pastors again. David Hockett is going to become a district superintendent, and Lori Beth Huffman, who was my boss and district superintendent when I served this church, is coming to be your senior pastor. Now, some of you are thinking, I know you're thinking, these Methodists, they do this too often. And you would be right. But I want to tell you, there's no right way to choose a pastor. Jaylen and I have been leading at First Baptist Church in Vancouver. Yes, we're leading among Baptists. Lots of you will think that's hilarious, but it's the kind of thing Jesus does. And First Baptist in Vancouver is a great downtown historic church, and they haven't had a senior pastor for going on 4 years. The way you choose pastors is going to have strengths and weaknesses. There's no right way to do it. Lori Beth will be here Sunday after next. No multi-year search committee, no treading water in the meantime. Now, Lori Beth is one of my close friends in ministry. Years ago, David Hockett and I were on the committee together that vetted candidates for ministry. It's called the Board of Ordained Ministry. And David and I would sit together, and we would ask these candidates the hardest questions we could think of, the worst theological conundra we would throw in their faces. Am I right, Laura? Didn't we do this? Yeah. So Lori Beth, who outbranked both me and David, came up to us and said, "You two, stop it. You, sit over there. You, sit over there. Behave. Be good to these people." We said, "Yes, ma'am." We didn't have near as much fun after that. But we actually did our jobs well, right? Now, later that night, we laughed again as Duke beat Carolina on TV, and poor Lori Beth shook her head, right? We got her back. But I want you to know about this sister that I would take a bullet for her. She's an amazing woman and an amazing pastor. She has a story about her own calling into ministry that will smash your heart into bits and then glue it back together with resurrection. She's going to preach that sermon on July 22nd. She reminds me of the very first Christian preacher we ever had. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb that first Sunday, expecting to find a dead body that she would take care of. And she found instead a resurrected Lord and a whole new universe. And she preached the only sermon that we ever preach if we get it right. She said, "I have seen the Lord." Say that with me. "I have seen the Lord." That's going to be Lori Beth's sermon to you. May she preach it here for many years and bear resurrection fruit. Now, you're preaching this summer through the Gospel of John, and lucky me, I get the Good Shepherd passage. And I already know what you're expecting me to say. You've had one Good Shepherd, you're getting another Good Shepherd, I a third Good Shepherd, and praising both these other shepherds, and you'd be wrong. Because no pastor is the Good Shepherd. The church has only one good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, King of the world. He is the one good shepherd. Now listen to one of his stories now from John chapter 10. "Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him, because they know his voice. They will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from a stranger, because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Now the Jews who were gathered there were saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you didn't believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." His Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, scripture can't be set aside. What about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son?" Again, they tried to seize him, but he managed to escape their grasp. That's the word of God. It belongs to you, people of God. Thanks be to God. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Those are some of the most famous words in the English language. The image of a shepherd carrying a sheep on his or her shoulders has given Christians comfort for millennia. There's a painting of that in one of the Sunday school rooms down the hall there. Some of the earliest images we have of Jesus come from catacombs, caves, where Christians would worship, where they could worship without being afraid of being arrested. You see one of these images here. There's two more, I think, if you'll flip to the next one. You see how there's nothing obviously religious about it. It's just a shepherd and some sheep. There's no cross, there's no halo. Historians think what early Christians might have been doing was code switching. You draw something that looks secular for the authorities, but when it's time for church, you know who that good shepherd is. And the images, there's one more, I think. The images always have the sheep on the shepherd's shoulders. It draws from another one of Jesus's stories, the one about the lost sheep and the shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes and gets the one. But you and I don't know a lot of shepherds, right? Any of y'all see the movie Fletch? Came out in the 80s when Chevy Chase was still funny. Yeah. So in the movie, he's being interrogated by a cop, and the cop says, "What's your name?" "Fletch." "Full name?" "Fletch F. Fletch." "What do you do for a living, Mr. Fletch?" "I'm a shepherd," he says. And it's funny because no one's a shepherd. I mean, not in the wealthy West. There are millions of shepherds around the world, but we just don't bump into them. And a shepherd was something lots of people did in Jesus' world. It was dirty, smelly, unglamorous work that you did not choose. Shepherding was not for the type A charging personality. But it was important because sheep are currency, they're livelihood, they're warmth, they're food. You gotta have sheep. So Cicero in ancient Rome said, the definition of a rich person is someone who has no idea how many sheep they have. There were not many rich people. Most people knew exactly how many sheep they had and exactly what ailed each one of them. Now, it's a little bit of a problem to call Jesus the shepherd and to call us sheep, because I already said sheep are dirty and smelly and kind of dumb. It's not the most flattering image for church people, is it? Don't let me fool you. Shepherding was a royal profession. It was a profession fit for kings. So Moses, when he has his great vision of the burning bush, he is shepherding sheep. And so shepherding language ever after that, I think we have an image of this, not the image of the burning bush, which is really hard to photograph, but an image of Moses. Shepherding is a place where God will appear to you, Israel realizes. David, Israel's greatest king, when we first meet him, is shepherding sheep. And so the verbs around shepherding become verbs for being a priest, for being a king. You take care of people. You tend to them. You discipline. You watch out for them. And in the church, this comes over in the image of a shepherd's staff. It's called a crozier. We've got an image of this, I think. It's the thing that a shepherd uses to pull a sheep out of danger. Bishops still carry croziers as a sign of being a shepherd. And so congregations get called good shepherd all the time. You guys have seen churches called Good Shepherd? I knew a church once that was called the Church of the Great Shepherd. Top that, mere good shepherds. When I was in graduate school, the church in town that was known as the place to meet singles was called Church of the Good Shepherd. And so, of course, its nickname was, wait for it, the Church of the Good Looking. Ouch. So, maybe sheep have been misrepresented and maligned. Here's what sheep are good at. Following. They're really good at following. If you want to move a bunch of cows, think cowboys. You get behind them, and you make a bunch of noise, and you crack whips, and the cows will drive forward. If you want to move a bunch of sheep, and you get behind them, and make a bunch of noise, they'll run around behind you. They're not going anywhere that you won't go first. And that's not dumb at all, is it? Barbara Brown Taylor points out that in the ancient world and in today's world, when herds of sheep would gather at a watering hole, they'd get all mixed up with one another. No one can tell whose sheep is whose. The shepherds would all wait, and no one was worried, because a shepherd would make a noise or sing or play a flute, and all the sheep would come running. That's what they do. They follow really well. They would disentangle themselves in response to their shepherd's voice. So you see why Jesus uses this image for us. We're to listen to his voice and no one else's. So apparently if you're a shepherd, you can walk through a whole field of sleeping sheep and they won't move a muscle. But if you're a stranger and you come anywhere near a sleeping sheep, pandemonium. They know what the shepherd's footsteps sound like and they listen for those. And they're alarmed at any other. So you see why Jesus uses this image. But here's a problem. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And that's sweet. Moving even. Sacrifice for another, someone weaker, someone in need, is the most beautiful thing there is. Here's the problem. Remember all that stuff about feeling safe, being thrown up on the shepherd's shoulders, kept secure? That doesn't really work if the shepherd is dead, does it? A dead shepherd can't protect you from the wolf or from the thief or from the monster that you're afraid of. You see what's happening to the metaphor. Here's what's going on, I think. Jesus is responding to questions. Both his followers and his opponents want to know, are you the Messiah? Tell us plainly. And he says, yes, I'm the Messiah. I'm anointed. I am prophet, priest, and king, all three. But I am anointed to die. I am a king who reigns from a cross. And that's not the kind of leader any of us wants. A leader who is weak, who dies, who gives life away. I think we actually want a God who's strong, who protects us, who keeps away evil. And there's stuff about that in the scriptures. If I think about most of my prayers, I don't know about y'all, most of my prayers are for safety, right? Keep me safe, keep my loved ones safe, keep other people safe. And God hears all our prayers. God fields those prayers. But look what he's not very good at, keeping us safe. It's a dangerous world out there, right? None of us gets out of this life alive. So here's what Jesus does with our prayers, I think. He hears our prayers for safety, and he says, I'm going to give you something even better. I'm going to give you myself. Everything we pray for, Jesus loves, delights in, and then he responds with more of himself. That's the answer he actually gives to every prayer. Jesus says, yeah, I'm actually not going to save you from death. Sorry, it's coming for all of us, no exceptions. Has anyone found an exception to that? I haven't. I've looked really hard. What he says is, I'm not going to save you from death. I save through death. And that's another thing entirely. Sheep. So sheep, all of them die too, right? And very few sheep die of old age. Sheep die because a family is hungry or cold. Sheep die for sacrifice for sins in the temple. Sheep die young, not old. When John the Baptist points at Jesus and says, there's the Lamb of God, Everyone knows what that means. He's going to die. That's what lambs are for. When Jesus is crucified, it's at the same moment that the Passover lambs are slaughtered in Jerusalem. So it makes sense for sheep to die. Here's what doesn't make sense: for shepherds to die in place of sheep. That's not supposed to happen, right? So if you think of the parable of the lost sheep, any shepherd would say, I got 99 more, I'm not leaving them, putting them in danger for one stupid sheep, wanders away, gets eaten, right? Jesus doesn't do it that way. He leaves all the rest of us, and then he goes to his own death, not just to save the one that's lost. Jesus has this way of confounding us, perplexing us. If you're not puzzled by Jesus, you're not paying attention. That's what it means to be a disciple, is to be perpetually confused by Jesus. We're the people tripping along behind him, can't make sense of him, but we also can't bring ourselves to go away because we love him and we want more of him. So Jesus goes on confusing his hearers, and he does it in a way that infuriates them. They say essentially, tell us something clear for the first time in your life. And he says, all right, I and the Father are one. And they pick up stones to throw at him. Guess that whole clarity thing didn't really work out, right? Blasphemy, claiming to be God, is a serious offense in Israel, right? It's the kind of thing that brings out the rocks. Now, ancient Jews and Christians thought of blasphemy the way you and I think of, like, germs that are near our kids. Wipe them out. The way we think of mice in our kitchen, don't be nice to them. Make them go away. That's the way biblical people thought of blasphemy. Anyone who claims to be God should be driven out. Stoning is a very democratic way to do this. If you think about the way we kill people in modernity, we do it in the middle of the night by a licensed professional. Media aren't even allowed in. In ancient Israel, everyone does it. Everyone picks up a stone. Everyone has blood on their hands. If there's killing to be done, it's by all of us. So when we see these stories of stoning, we have blood on our hands, you and I. And that's the point of the story. None of us is guiltless. When Jesus says these crazy, confounding things, we pick up the rocks to make him be quiet. What Jesus said, the Father and I are one, is either an outrage that must be erased, or it's true. And then everything is different. No neutral ground between these two options. The Father and I are one. Jesus is saying whatever he is, God is. And whatever God is, he is. One cannot be thought of without the other any longer. The almighty, all-knowing, all-loving God who cannot change or die has a Jewish mom and a face and a grave. We Christians speak of Jesus being God so easily, we don't notice how weird it is to say that a mere human being is creator of the worlds, the one responsible for every particle in existence, the source of all that is good. So here's what Jesus does in this story. He confuses them. They say, be clear. He confuses them more. They say, really, this time, be clear. He says something clear, and they try and kill him. If you ever wonder why it's hard work being a Christian, blame Jesus. It's not easy, right? You got good company when people get mad at you for being Christian. So he says, I and the Father are one. And stones come out. Now, freeze frame. Just like in the Matrix, everyone's frozen with stones up here, right? And a little Bible study breaks out. And in English, it just sounds so British and academic. I have shown you many good works from the Father. They got the rocks out. I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. I'm sure it was much more hot and bothered in the actual event, but it comes down to us this way. So back when I was in youth group, they taught us to think about your sexual ethics before you're in the backseat of a car. You need a little time to prepare, right? That was funny. That's the best I got. I'm sorry. And still not laughing. All right. Anyhow, so Jesus has thought about his identity with the Bible before the stones come out. And he answers them. Is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of the God came, What about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Not the verse I would choose if I were in danger, but Jesus can do what he wants. So it's from Psalm 82, in which God takes a seat in the divine council. The psalm may come from a time in Israel's life when God was supreme, but there were other gods around. They form a council. Ancient Jews and Christians think of these counselors as angels. But here's what Jesus says. God himself calls these others gods. Little g. You are gods, children of the Most High, all of you. So what's the big deal if I say I'm God's son? Let me try and piece our way through this argument. Jesus is tapping into an old tradition in Israel. Jeremiah is chosen to be a prophet before he's even born. Moses is chosen to be a liberator before he's even born. We human beings can't vault our way into God's life. But God can reach down into our life and pull us into God's life. In fact, that's what God is always doing. God can even call people gods honorifically if he wants. So Jesus says, yeah, I'm God, but lots of people get called gods. Angels get called gods. People get called gods. What's the big deal? Jesus is lowering the bar on the definition of God so he can throw even you or me over the bar into the divine life. This is a radical redefinition of the word God. Jesus is saying God has fully shared himself with me. Before the world was, I am. Jesus says, I am all of God's wisdom and power and might and beauty. And there's only one God. Divinity is shared. It's social. It's not locked up safe to keep its hands clean. Divinity is poured out in Jesus. And then in a third, the Holy Spirit. And then to the angels. And then to all of us. And then to the people we would never invite in. Our worst enemy. The people we would say, Jesus, please have nothing to do with that person. That's who Jesus goes right for. Divinity is not safe. It takes risks. It pours itself out. It trusts that it will get itself back. And that's what we're asked to do as disciples. Don't stay safe. Pour yourself out. You'll get more of yourself back if you pour yourself out, God says. Trust me. We don't feel like it's that way, right? We feel like we have to keep our stuff to ourselves. God says, in my economy, give all you are away. And watch, you'll get more back than you could have ever imagined. Now, like I say, this is risky of God. It's a little bit like pouring fine champagne into a dirty boot. This is not good bartending, right? Methodists don't know about this. That analogy did not work. This is not good godding, that God would share God's self with sinners like us. Like, shouldn't God choose some better people, right? Like, don't we know one another here? God should choose someone perfect to share with. And God says, no, I just share myself with everyone. God's life is communion between those who are God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and us sinners. And in church, we call this communion salvation. We say, this is what it means to be a disciple. And this is my greatest takeaway from my time with you, Boone Methodist. I can't think about God now without thinking about friends from here. So I'm going to talk about some friends who aren't in the room, so I won't embarrass anyone who is in the room. Buck Robbins was the great kind of spiritual heart of our church for years. Vernon and I did his funeral. This was a man who grew up in Boone without a father. And he would say, do you know what kind of names they use for little boys in Appalachia in the 1940s who didn't have a father? He said, this church, Boone Methodist, taught me how to hunt, how to fish, how to be a man. And he would say, are there other kids out there who don't have daddies that we're called to do that for now? We put him at the microphone every time we needed money for children's ministry. Can you see why? Bill Dixon was a man in our church who walked around with a walker and with oxygen. He was a Navy vet. He looked like he was struggling for every breath. Actually, he was the praying one for all of us. He was the postmaster in this town, and so he knew everyone's name. He knew the names of all our children. So when Pastor Colette didn't know a child's name, she went to the scary-looking guy in the oxygen, and he knew them. He'd been praying for a test they were taking that week. Do you see how I can't think about God without thinking about Bill? Now, that's divinity shared. Bobby Sharp is living in Winston-Salem now, but he walks with a limp, and I realize when I hurt my back, and now I walk with a limp, hey, God's trying to make me like Bobby Sharp. This discipleship thing is painful, but it's good. God's people walk with a limp. Bobby had polio when he was young, and it birthed a vocation in him of loving those who limp, who struggle. And that's what he's done with his life. The God of Jesus Christ is divinity shared, and he's got all these fingerprints all over the place. And we can't think about God without these friends. And we can't think of these friends without God. There's a final moment in this Good Shepherd passage. Are you preaching the Lazarus story next week?
Yes.
Yeah. All right. So I'm going to steal your sermon. All right? All right. So next week, you're going to hear the story about Lazarus. And Jesus waits for his friend to die and then waits for him to be in the tomb for 4 days. And then he sashays over there. And they're like, hey, great. Thanks for showing up on time and everything. And he says, I got this. Roll the stone away. Lazarus, come out. It'd be kind of embarrassing if it didn't work. Right? And he comes out. The mummified man shambles forth. I got this from a Jewish interpreter of the New Testament named Amy Jill Levine. I'd never seen this before. It's amazing how people who don't follow Jesus can see stuff about Jesus that Jesus' people can't see, right? Anyway, so she says, all right, this voice thing, Lazarus hears the voice and walks out. That's like hearing the voice of the Good Shepherd in the chapter before. Sheep follow even after they've been dead for 4 days. That voice is so strong, when you're in your tomb, you snap to and stand up and walk out. Here's why. Jesus doesn't keep us safe. He doesn't preserve us from death. He goes through death for us. The church confesses that between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, he descends into hell. He harrows the place. He digs it up. He defeats demons. He raises Adam and Eve. He preaches the gospel to those who haven't heard. He breaks the lock on hell. He wrecks darkness with his light. And so he says, there now, that whole death thing you were worried about, you still worried about that? I swallowed it. I destroyed it. Yeah, it's still around. We still have to go through it. But you go through gloriously now, not afraid, Jesus says. So that's the Lazarus story. And it shows us that one day, Jesus will stand before our grave, and the dust we've become, or the afterthought of a memory we've become, will snap to. We'll hear the shepherd's voice and come forth like Lazarus, and he'll throw us up on his shoulders and joyfully bounce us home. Make it so quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Won't come next week because that sermon's been preached. Thanks for that, Jason. One of the things that I just continue to... It's hard to hear the word death, right, and not think about death. And all of us have experienced loss. None of us are immune to it, as Jason said. But one of the things that is beautiful about the invitation and the claims that Jesus makes about himself is one who is willing to go through death on our behalf. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, when we approach the Lord's table, when we come to communion, when we celebrate the Eucharist, the great Thanksgiving, that's what we're acknowledging. That's what we're remembering. You see, Jesus took this meal, and we said this before, that this at the time of Passover, this for the Jewish people would have been an ordinary meal. This would have been something that they had been practicing and remembering for generations because it represented their deliverance from Egypt when God was faithful to them to call them out of captivity. And they took the bread and they received it, and they took the cup and they received it, and they shared that Passover together. And Jesus took this ordinary thing and he gave it new meaning. And that's what Jesus is in the business of doing. taking our ordinary lives and giving us new meaning, taking our ordinary fears, because none of us fears something that someone else hasn't feared before, and giving them new meaning, taking us and giving us new purpose. So Jesus takes this ordinary meal that they shared, and he gave thanks, as was customary to do when they took the bread. We give thanks, many of us, when we gather around the table together. And he gave thanks, and he broke the bread. But this time when he broke it, he said, "This is my body broken for you." A window into what he was about to suffer on behalf of his disciples, on behalf of those who followed him, on behalf of humanity. And he said, "As often as you eat this meal from now on, do it and remember me. Remember what I've done for you." And he took the cup after they had shared the bread, and he gave thanks. And he said to them, "This is the cup of the new covenant." This is a new way that God is doing things now. It's not about your ability to keep the law. It's not about your ability to toe the line. It's about a God who is faithful and gracious and merciful and loving to the point that he is willing to give his son, whose body was broken and whose blood would be shed, so that our sins might be forgiven, who is willing, as Jason said, to walk through death, to meet us in the place of our own death. The things that we die as a result of every day, the things that we give our lives to that are not life-giving but that actually steal life from us. It's into that that Jesus walks, allowing himself to be broken so that we might be made whole. And when we come to celebrate this at the table, we do come alongside one another or with the people that you're sitting with, or, you know, as you're receiving the bread and the cup, look at the people who are standing next to you and realize that we're all invited into this life, that all of us have this gift of God breathed into us, that we become saints for the world around us. We come to celebrate this meal as a people of God so that we might be for the world around us God's people, so that we might be the hands and feet of Christ. This table is the Lord's table. It's not Crossroads. It's not the United Methodist Churches. All that's asked is that we acknowledge our need for something greater than ourselves, and that we desire to be at peace with the one who calls us and to bring peace to the world around us. So in a moment, I'll invite you to come. I'd like to invite those who are serving to come, or we'll serve our worship team first so they can continue to lead us in worship. Let me pray for us as those who are serving come. Gracious God, we are grateful for your word, that it is indeed living and active, and we're thankful for the way that it was brought to life for us this morning. Thankful for Jason and the gift that you've given him to tell the story of your word in the way that he does. Thankful for the life that we are reminded of, that we're reminded to come and die because you died first, to die to all of those things that we tend to give ourselves to in hopes of finding meaning and purpose and life for ourselves. That if we're simply willing to release our hold and take hold of you, that we might find life. I pray that as we approach this table, we would do so mindful of our need, grateful that you have met that need in the way that only you can through your son Jesus. I ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon this bread and this cup, that it would be for us the body and blood of Jesus, that as it passes our lips, Lord, the taste of our salvation would be sweet. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.